So here I am again, projected on the wall, and I'm talking to you from a little room. I imagine this is how the Wizard of Oz must have felt. I trust that today's message is more edifying than the wizard's bluster in front of his audience. We are back in the Gospel of Mark. As last week, Robert restarted our study by opening up for us chapter 6. Due to the difficulties of summer schedules, we are out of order today. Robert brought us verses 1 through 13, and today we're going to start in verse 30 and go to verse 44. The intervening text deals with the martyrdom of John the Baptist, and Mike Leary is going to be back next week to lead us into that study. As it turns out, this is not a bad thing at all. To go straight from verse 13 to verse 30, because that John the Baptist story is really a parenthesis within the continuing narrative, which I think you'll see from our lesson today. In fact, in a few minutes, we're going to read from verses 7 to 13 for context. Today's message is on the event in Jesus's ministry commonly known as the feeding of the 5,000. I've retitled it, our message today, Lessons in Jesus's School. Yes, it was a true miracle, but the entire event in its context was a teaching event for Jesus to his disciples. If we simply put ourselves into the role of one of the 5,000 people who were fed that day, then all we will see is a miracle. And all we'll learn is that Jesus can do miracles. Some people, even today, never get beyond that. By God's grace today, we're going to put ourselves into the position of Jesus's disciples, which is where I believe the gospel writer Mark wants us to be. From that vantage point, I think we can learn much more than that Jesus can do miracles. We should learn life lessons that will help us in our walk with God for the rest of our lives. This is what Jesus wanted for his disciples too. Let's take a moment and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our ears and our eyes to the light of your word. Lord, let it enter into our hearts and minds and change us and make us faithful disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, I did not put an outline in the bulletin today. And of course, many of you like me are not at the chapel to pick up a bulletin anyway, but I do have a simple outline. It's 6 words. For 6 parts, 6-part outline. Unfortunately, these words are not alliterative, nor do the first letters spell anything profound. But they do describe, I think, the most important elements in today's story from the life of Christ. Those 6 words are, 1, education. 2, retreat. 3, need. 4, challenge. 5, miracle. And 6, lessons. So let's get started. 1, education. The overriding concern that Jesus seems to have had in this part of his ministry is that his disciples might learn how to minister to the world for God in Jesus's absence. Now, Jesus knows that he's not going to be there with them much longer. They don't know that. They will have to learn how to walk with God and do his will without Jesus walking with them, without Jesus leading and guiding them. Jesus is not just walking around doing miracles, he is teaching his disciples about the will of God and the power of God. He is setting an example to them of how a man of God is to behave and to minister to the needs of people. We saw this last week in the last few verses Robert brought to us. What did Jesus do? He sent his disciples out on a test mission. Now, if you're studying in college to be a teacher, what must you do before you can graduate, get your degree and teaching certificate? You must be tested as an instructor on the job. If you're studying to be a medical doctor, what must you do before you can practice medicine on your own? You must do a residency, which means you learn to practice medicine under the supervision of a medical hospital. On-the-job training is essential to any job, whether you're a doctor or an auto mechanic or anything. Sitting in classes simply isn't enough. Jesus knew that, which is why he sent them out. So let's turn to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read the last few verses from last week's lesson, starting in verse 7. I'll be reading from most today from the English Standard Version. And he, that is Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples are in Jesus' school. So that means they're learning to live simply. They're relying in faith on God's provision, preaching the good news of repentance and turning toward God, casting out demons, healing the sick. This on-the-job training has a purpose beyond teaching the disciples. By this, Jesus' ministry extends beyond the main cities of Galilee to all the little small towns and hamlets throughout the province. We're not going to go into more detail on this episode since it was covered last week, but we note that the mission was indeed a success. It's at this point that we pick up the narrative in verse 30, the beginning of today's text. So let's read verses 30 to 32. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. This brings us to the second word in our outline, retreat. The disciples returned from their assignments and they are excited. In his typical economy of words, Mark doesn't go into detail, but it's clear from verse 13 that these were successful ventures. And thus in verse 30, you can almost hear them talking over one another as they tell Jesus all the wonderful experiences that they've had. It reminds me of children who've had a wonderful experience at camp or at school or some other wonderful place, and they can't wait to tell their parents all about it. Jesus' response is beautiful. Wonderful. Now you need to rest. He knew well that they had worked hard. And even though they were excited, they were weary. They were hungry. They needed to rest. Let's go someplace uninhabited, he said. You'll need to get away from people for a while. Jesus' wisdom is something we need to heed. Whatever your work, if you're a believer, you are in ministry, whether in the home, on the job, at the church, at camp, or wherever you happen to be. It's very common for the most active of Christian workers, whether full-time workers or part-time, to wear themselves out. In this time of quarantine, many of us used to work at an office, and now we work at home. And the home was a place of rest, and the office was a place of work. And now the home is work and sometimes not rest. It's important for us to rest. We forget that after God created the universe and all the life within it, he rested, thereby establishing a pattern for us that rest one day out of seven it is his plan. Now, in this age of two working parents, multiple jobs in a gig economy, stagnant incomes and children to raise, you might look at someone who tells you that you need to get away and rest and think he's crazy. But that's exactly what God tells us to do. And it is exactly what Jesus tells his disciples to do. This isn't just anyone telling you this. He created the functioning creature that is you. And he's the author of the owner's manual. He knows what you need because he built you. And you were not built to go with little to no sleep per day. You were not built to go without a day of rest once a week. And you are not built to avoid a retreat once in a while. Now, by retreat, I don't mean a carefully planned and busy vacation where you see eight cities in 6 days and return home exhausted. I mean a getaway with your spouse or with your entire family where you do little but relax. Read, fish, maybe go for a hike, paddle a canoe, or all of the above. I think this is especially important for married couples. Back when we were young marrieds and our 10th anniversary was approaching a long time ago, a dear friend, Grace Horst, we called her Aunt Grace because she was closer than most aunts. She gave us the keys to her vacation home on Cape Cod and told us to go there for a week. We had three young children. One was less than a year old, and we were getting frazzled. We had no real plans, no real funds to have a plan. But we, at Grace's invitation, we did it, and we left the kids with grandparents. It was the best thing we had ever done to that date. It took us about 9 years before we did anything like that again, but since then, we've tried to do that periodically, a getaway with no plans, just to spend time quietly together, away from the world, talking, reading, cooking, playing games, everything we like to do together. And it doesn't have to be for a week. That can be hard to pull off. But how about a weekend once in a while? Maybe once or twice a year to get away for a couple of days. I know I'm talking a lot about this business of relaxing and retreat, but I firmly believe that lack of rest and retreat from the world for a refresh, lack of that creates enormous problems for Christian individuals and married couples. You know, we tend to value ourselves only by what we accomplish. Jesus values us for who we are, and he looks at how we treat him and others. That is how we love him and others. You know, he's in charge of results. You've heard me say that probably. As Paul said, he plants, another waters. It's God that gives the increase. But we tend to judge ourselves on the increase when that's really God's. How we live our lives is not the same as what we accomplish. And it's that how that Jesus is concerned with. And part of that how is running our lives at the pace which we were created to run at, which means periodic rest. So this response of Jesus to his disciples has not changed. What he thinks is not changed when he thinks of you. What he's telling you is come away by yourselves with me to a quiet place and rest a while. By the way, Jesus hadn't been idle while his disciples were away. He'd been preaching, teaching, and healing too. He was tired. He hadn't had any time to eat. But his concern wasn't primarily for himself, although he knew he needed, but it was for his disciples. You know, a good shepherd is like that, just like a good leader. He knows what his flock needs, and he makes sure they get it. Almost half of the disciples had been fishermen, so just getting into the boat, pushing off into the lake, was relaxing all by itself as they set sail for an uninhabited stretch of shoreline a few miles away. Let's go on and read the next two verses. We're now at verse 33. Now, many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, that is Jesus, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them anything. We can probably surmise from the narrative Mark gives us that the winds were against them that day because the crowd moved on foot around the shore of the lake faster than they could sail it. They probably went about 3 miles, thereabouts. The boat was full of men, Jesus and his disciples, who'd been preaching the good news. They've been healing people of diseases, casting out evil spirits for many days, and the crowds wanted more. They recognized them. So they could see the boat moving eastward across the lake, so they ran ahead around what was almost certainly the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and greeted them on the other side. You can almost imagine the groans from the disciples. Dog tired and weary. They've been looking forward to getting away. They liked the idea of rest. But this brings us to our next word. Word number three, need. Jesus isn't groaning with frustration when he sees the crowd. He knows why they've come. They've run ahead to meet them because, and here's this wonderful phrase of the heart of Jesus, he knows they are sheep without a shepherd. His heart is filled with compassion. He knows what they need, so he teaches. What characterizes sheep without a shepherd? You might be able to think of many things. I thought of three. First, they are directionless. They have no sense of direction. Sheep really don't know where they're going without a lead. They will wander until they find someone to follow, who or some other sheep to follow, someone who may or may not know where he's going or have their best interest at heart. People without Christ wander spiritually and mentally without rest. And they often latch on to a leader who is himself lost, or worse. As G.K. Chesterton said, probably his most famous quote, he who will not believe in God will believe in any. That's what sheep. Second, sheep without a shepherd are hungry. Sheep are not good at finding their own food. In fact, they're terrible at feeding themselves. They must be led by a shepherd to green pasture and to quiet water. Without a shepherd, they will starve. A man without Christ is spiritually starving, but he won't admit it. Modern secular man claims to not need God, to see no need to follow Jesus Christ. But yet he'll fall head over heels for a cult, the latest Hindu or Buddhist religious trend, or even the occult. He has a spiritual hunger, but he doesn't know how to feed himself. He tries anyway, but with tragic consequences. Third, sheep without a shepherd are in danger. Wolves and other predators lurk nearby. They may be in sheep's clothing. They may seem like angels of light, or they may be roaring lions, but they are there and they will kill and devour the sheep without a shepherd. Likewise, men and women without spiritual shepherding are in great spiritual danger. Jesus saw the hapless state of these people and his heart broke. As tired as he was, and as hungry as he was, he would not allow them to wander any. So he gave them what every man and woman needs most, the word of God. It's time for the fourth word in our outline, challenge. Let's read, starting in verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now that word translated desolate here means deserted or uninhabited. There are no towns or villages nearby, and thus no places to go get food. Most of these people are miles from home. The disciples' concerns and their objections are not unreasonable. It's getting late. It will take the people hours to get home, and there's no food here. If we don't bid them farewell now, the disciples say, these people won't eat today. At this, Jesus issues the first of his two challenges. You give them something to eat. And he's serious. Think of it. They've been preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons in the power of God. And now they are faced with a similarly awesome task, and they forget about God's ability, and they only think of their own inadequacy. Do you expect us to go buy 200 denarii worth of bread for these people? Go shopping? Well, even if the nearest village wasn't miles away, they'd need 200 denarii to feed these people. Denarii, today's values, is about $100. A denarius, rather. About $100. 200? They're saying they need about $20,000. That's a good estimate. With 5,000 people, that's about $4 a piece. That's a lot of Happy Meals. And even if there were a McDonald's nearby, where would this little band of disciples come up with $20,000? The problem, of course, is, as Jesus would say, nothing is impossible with God. The Bible teacher Alan Cole says about our text, this miracle is an illustration of the central stumbling block Christianity, that God's way is ever folly to natural man. The Bible says it best in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where the Apostle Paul writes, For the word of the cross is folly to them who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, the disciples are not perishing God rejectors here. They are men who've left everything to follow Jesus. We can't be too hard on them because we'd be responding just like at this. Jesus issues his second challenge. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. The disciples have yet to learn that, yes, what they have is inadequate, but when what you have is offered in its entirety to Christ for his use, inadequacies just vanish. Let me say that again. When what you have is offered to Christ in its entirety for his use, inadequacies vanish. 5 loaves of bread? 2 fish, inadequate. Given all to God, it's more than enough. Years ago, one of the greatest preachers in the Brethren movement came to our chapel when I was about 13 years old. This man died about 8 years ago. His name was B. Sam Hart. And some of you old timers will remember Mr. Hart. Born in Harlem, raised in Jamaica, came back to the States, ultimately settled in Philadelphia. Sam Hart became one of the most prolific evangelists and church planters our movement. He was a great man with a great reach with the gospel through his preaching and radio ministry. He planted 12 churches in his lifetime. One of those churches he planted through preaching from the back of a pickup truck in a movie theater parking lot as other people came and sat in their cars, in their pickup trucks. He was an amazing man. He had a large radio ministry. It's still around, run by his son, Tony. It's called the Grand Old Gospel Hour. I was just a young boy, but I was still looking forward to, I had heard of Mr. Hart and wanted to hear him preaching. And so I was thrilled to go and hear him preach. And I wanted to hear more of him. But in those days, if you couldn't tune in on the radio or, you know, it wasn't digital, you know, we're going to turn this into a digital broadcast. And you know, we can recall it at will. I mean, we it's hard to imagine that, you know, you couldn't just listen to whatever you wanted when you want. If you didn't have if you couldn't get a hold of an audio tape of something, you had to buy a record LP. And he had some vinyl long play LP records of some of his sermons there. And I bought one and took it home. And I really tried, I looked hard this morning for it. I got thinking this morning I should bring it just to show you that for you young people in the old days, this is how you listen to sermons when you weren't live. I will find that and bring it to show it to you. I bought that record that night. It had two sermons on it, one on each side. Sermon on side one, I will never forget. Its message changed my thinking. The title of the sermon was, "What is in your hands?" Strange title. Actually, it's a quote from the Bible. Any of you remember where it's from? It's actually words spoken by God himself. To whom? To Moses. It's in Exodus 4. You might remember Exodus 3 and 4, God is speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. God has a big job for Moses to do, but all he's hearing from Moses are objections about his own personal inadequacies. Not that different from what the disciples are going through as they listen to Jesus's challenge. Moses lists for Jesus one inadequacy after another. I don't speak well. The Israelites won't believe me when I tell them I'm speaking for you. The Egyptians won't believe me either, and on and on. To that last objection, that Pharaoh will not believe that the Lord really appeared to Moses and sent him to that objection, God says simply, "What is that in your hand?" Moses looks at his hand, it's a staff in it. And he says, "A staff." And you can almost hear him muttering under his breath, "So what?" Jesus says, "Throw it on the ground." God says, "Throw it on the ground." So Moses does, and it turns into a snake. Imagine Moses probably jumps back at that. God then says, "Okay, get around behind it and catch it by the tail." Okay. I'm not sure I would have liked to do that, but Moses did it. And as soon as he grabbed it, it turned back into a wooden staff again. God says to Moses, "Do that, and Pharaoh will believe." The point is that Moses really didn't have much ability in himself, but when you're walking in the Lord's will, God, you, and what is in your hand is enough. This is the very lesson before the disciples. Have you got any bread? Bring it to Jesus. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Great. That's more than enough. And this is when miracles happen. Number 5 in our list is, or our 5th word is miracle. Let's read from 39 through the end of our passage. "Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in by hundreds and by 50s. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000. Well, there's many lessons we could observe from this miracle, and I encourage you to list them. We don't have time to develop them all. I don't even know if I could find them all. We're going to focus on one. I'll just mention 3 others for you to think about. First, Jesus organized them into groups of 100 and groups of 50 in an orderly fashion. Among other works of God, he is in the business of bringing order out of chaos. Everything he does, in a sense, is a reversal of the disorder man has wrought through sin. He's a God of order. Paul even chastises the Corinthians for their chaotic worship. God is a God of order. Another lesson, Jesus broke bread and fed the multitude. Oh, there's just there is a host of lessons here and allusions to other stories in the life of Christ and into the life of Moses. And this is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, the bread of life, broken to sustain the multitude that will believe on him. And this is, of course, embodied in the Lord's Supper. A third, there are 12 baskets left over, one for each disciple, by the way. These were not for the trash bin, by the way. These baskets were almost certainly their meals for the next day. God is not a God of waste. But I want to focus on just one thing. When Jesus took the loaves and fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. He gave thanks. The Son of God, the living Word, the second person of the Godhead, the Creator, looked to his heavenly Father and said, thank you. I'm reminded of an experience at my old firm where I worked for 30 years about our old CEO, who was a wonderful man. We all loved him. His name was Ben Edwards. Ben didn't have a bank of receptionists answering his phone for him. If you dialed his phone number, the head of our firm of over 10,000 employees, you dialed his number, you would hear on the other end of the line, Ben Edwards. I did that once. When I was working somewhere else, I had left the firm and I decided to come back. I didn't like where I was working. And so I called his number, and that's exactly what happened. And by the way, first thing he said was, Mark, you want to come back and work for us? And of course he was right. He was that kind of person. But I had a boss who once drew the lesson for me. If I hadn't picked up on it yet, I had a boss who once told me, Mark, if our CEO can answer his own phone, you can too. In fact, you had better. The lesson here is that if Jesus can give thanks to his heavenly Father for some loaves of bread and fish, probably already going stale, the loaves and some salted fish, if he can give thanks for that dinner, you can too. But it's bigger than just even Jesus' example. Our thankfulness, or lack thereof, reveals our heart toward God and our love for him. We read Psalm 13 this morning. Lee brought that to us during our worship. And I'd like us to turn to the Psalms also, to Psalm 50:50. I'm going to read this from the King James Version because I love the poetry of the King James. When you're translating poetry, it really helps to have a poetic understanding. And I think the translators of the King James probably did this better than anybody. We're going to read verses 7 to 15. I'll stop a time or two along. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. You know, let's stop just there for a moment. The people of Israel were asked to present sacrifices and bring them to the temple. But as often happened in the life of Israel, it just became rote. You can read this in other parts. In fact, even in the next Psalm, Psalm 51, but in Malachi 1, another, they just were going through the motions. And what God is telling us here is, I don't need your animals. It's not that I need them. I've got lots of animals. I have the cattle on a thousand hills. I ask you to do these sacrifices, not because I need more animals or birds. Verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And he's saying, and I'm not hungry. I don't need them because I need a nice steak. That's not why I'm asking you to do this. That's not the point of the sacrifices. And let's read, let's finish then with verse 14 and 15. Offer unto God thanks and pay thy vows and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify. The point of these sacrifices was he wants not our animals or our food. He wants our hearts. And there's no better way to see, to have our hearts than to receive our thanks. He wants us to be thankful people. And I think the offering that Jesus gives here of thanks is the most wonderful example. What's God want offered? Thanks. That's all. Be grateful. Jesus was. We should be too. So our last word is lessons. Quickly, we'll have six lessons. Five in review, plus one special one. Education, we're all learning from Jesus. On-the-job training is the nature of our life in Christ. Retreat, work must be balanced by periodic retreats from our work and the world, otherwise known as rest. Need, the heart of Jesus was always for sheep without a shepherd. It hasn't. Remember the woman at the well? Are we also compassionate for these wandering sheep? Ah, the challenge. What's in your hand? That's all God needs, plus you. And then the miracle. Always give thanks to God. And then a last lesson. Give the disciples credit. They saw a great need of the people, and they brought it to Jesus. And Jesus threw it right back at them. Good, he says. You take care of it. Us, they say. We can't do that. But Jesus showed them that they could. The lesson is this. God does not lead us to see a need without the intention of using us to meet that. It might be through prayer, or it might be, let me say that again. God does not lead us to see a need without the intention of using to meet that. What? I can't do that. Oh, no. What's that in your hand? That's a lesson for today. Oh, I wish I could be there with you, but it's my pleasure and joy to spend time in the Word with you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're weak people. We're so inadequate, but you know that. You know we're but dust, but you don't want accomplishments. You just simply want us and whatever happens to be in our hand. Father, we thank you for the message of Jesus and the disciples as illustrated in this event in his life. Father, there's need all around us. Lord, motivate us through your Holy Spirit to bring you that need and use us to meet it, we pray. And above all, Lord, make us thankful. Help us and remind us to be thankful people. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you.